one of my childhood memories was Halloween. I was one of four kids. We grew up on Long Island. That's where I got my accent. And believe it or not, now this would have been the 50s, as elementary school children, my sister, who was 2 years younger than me, my sister and I would go out on Halloween by ourselves and go through the neighborhood trick-or-treating. No adults accompanying us. It was a safe and threat-free situation. But sometimes it rained on Halloween, or sometimes one of us was sick, and we missed out on trick-or-treating. And for a kid, missing out on that one evening of trick-or-treating and having to wait a whole year for it to come around again was like a tragedy. This past week, thousands of airline flights were canceled because of the severe weather. I wonder how many people missed out on a birthday party, or an anniversary celebration, or a wedding. We don't want to miss out on special occasions. We don't want to miss out on great events. And we don't want our loved ones to, either. This was true of the Thessalonians, which we'll see in a minute. I want to say this before we actually get to the passage, that sometimes reading a letter of the Apostle Paul is like listening to one side of a telephone conversation. Our telephone rings, Lois answers it. I don't hear the other party, but I hear what she says. And I listen to her tone of voice. I listen to her choice of words. I listen to the flavor of the conversation, and I can usually figure out if it's family or if it's a friend or if it's a business call. And sometimes we figure out what the other person's concerns are by the remarks that we hear. And that is true here in 1 Thessalonians 4. We learn something about the Thessalonians' concern by what Paul says to them. I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. This is from the ESV, English Standard Version, which is very pleasant. Here we go. The Apostle Paul writes, brothers and sisters, let me read from my notes instead. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's give it our time to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the Apostle Paul and his declaration to these Thessalonians who had concerns. Thank you, Father, that this word has been preserved to us. It teaches us and gives us reason for rejoicing and encouragement. May you be honored by what we study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul's reason for writing, and again, this is where I got the idea of we learn learn what was on the hearts of the Thessalonians by virtue of what Paul says. He writes in verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." Now, the term asleep here is used to refer to death. In John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died." A man named Jairus, a synagogue ruler, implored Jesus to come to his house because his 12-year-old daughter was dying. Someone came while he was there with Jesus and said his daughter was dead. But Jesus went to his house anyway. And Luke tells us, when he arrived at the house, all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And then follows what I think is one of the saddest sentences in the New Testament. "And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead." In the King James, it says, "They mocked him to scorn." The Son of God, who had come, this is an aside, who had come to raise this girl from the dead, is mocked by the group of friends and relatives and neighbors who are mourning the death of this girl. In the Old Testament, we read, "And so-and-so slept with his fathers." And the idea of sleep is it is a temporary state, and eventually the person will be restored or reawakened. Remember that Martha said that her brother Lazarus, "Well, I know that in the resurrection he'll live." So the Thessalonians were concerned about some of their number who had fallen asleep, who had died. And they were grieving. They grieved the loss of those friends. But Paul says, "I don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope grieve." In verses 13 and 18, we can see why Paul wrote this passage. Because he wanted to inform them and prompt encouragement. Some had died, and Paul will explain their status. But first, he says that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. According to the Greek conception, there was no future for the body. In the face of death, the pagan world stood in despair. Aeschylus, a Greek philosopher, wrote, "Once a man dies, there is no resurrection." And Theocritus wrote, "There is hope for those who are alive, but those who have died have no hope." The Thessalonians were surrounded by people who thought along these lines. Now, the sleep that Paul mentions here is not soul sleep. He's referring to the body. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, he writes this to show that it's not soul sleep. He writes, "We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And another translation puts, "Absent from the body, present with the Lord." And in Philippians, he wrote, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell." That is, live or die. "I'm hard-pressed between the two." Listen to these words. "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." So Paul's referring to sleep as the body is laid to rest with the hope of resurrection. The soul is in the presence of the Lord. And what Paul is doing here is he's reassuring the Thessalonians about those amongst them that had died. The Thessalonians knew about the second coming of Christ. They knew about resurrection. They may well have thought that the Lord was going to return in their own lifetime. But sadly, some of their number had died. And then what came to mind was, well, what becomes of the ones who have died? If they're not alive when the Lord returns, will they somehow miss out on the glory and the celebration of Jesus' return? And that's the issue that Paul is addressing. Verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him, Jesus, those who have fallen asleep. The Thessalonians knew of the return of the Lord, and may, as I said, may have expected it in their lifetime. And now they're worried that those who have died might miss out on the celebration and the glory of his return. This verse seems to be saying that those that have died, he says, God will bring with him, Jesus, those who have fallen asleep. It appears that as Jesus returns, the souls of those who have already passed on come with him, and then, as we'll see, there's a reuniting that will take place. Paul declares that Jesus will bring those who have perished with him at his return. Now, verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, he refers to a word from the Lord. Now, that may mean a saying of Jesus that was not recorded in the Gospels. You remember at the end of the book of John says, regarding miracles, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, but these are written, meaning the signs of the miracles that John recorded in his Gospel, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John was saying, Jesus did a lot more than what's written in my Gospel. And it is possible that many of the things that Jesus said were not recorded in the Gospels. And that may be the case here, that Paul had a word from the Lord passed on to him by some of the eyewitnesses, and that is the reassurance, the word of authority, that those who are alive will not go before those who have fallen asleep. It also could possibly mean that God gave Paul a direct revelation. In either case, it is a teaching with divine authority. What is the teaching? The teaching is this, that those who are alive at the Lord's return will not go ahead of those who have died. There will be, as one commentator put it, there will be one glory for those who died and for those who survive. Now, I didn't get this inspiration from the airport, but I have marked the next two sections, the arrival of the Lord and the departure of his people. Verse 16. Paul says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. This is the coming of the Lord. The return, the coming of the Lord was expected. Jesus himself in John 14 had said these words, and these are just selected statements. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, listen, I will come again and receive you to myself. Jesus made that promise to his disciples. And then when Jesus ascended into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, we have the record of two men in white who appear to be angels saying to the gathered disciples that as Jesus ascends into heaven, they say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. So the return of the Lord was promised, and it was expected. And Paul says the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and then he adds some qualifying remarks here, with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. I want you to think about that, picture that. The Lord himself will descend from heaven, in one translation says, with a shout. There'll be a shout. There'll be a voice of an archangel. There'll be some kind of trumpet. And the cry of command here is the kind of thing that an officer gives to his troops. Charge! Or a hunter to his dogs. Or a shipmaster to his rowers. A cry of command. And certainly this is a command of the Lord as he leaves heaven. And the content of the command is probably for the dead to rise. Interesting, in John 5, I don't know if Jesus was referring to this specific event, but in John 5, he said there's a day coming when the dead will hear my voice and live again. That's the kind of authority and power that Jesus has. A cry of command, a voice of an archangel, which presumably is authoritative and loud. And then there's the trumpet. In Exodus 19, when Moses collects the people and they are to meet with God, it says this. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. A trumpet declared that God was going to meet with his people. And in Zechariah 9, where God is going to take up the defense, where he takes the offense against the enemies of his people, it says this: then the Lord will appear over them, his people, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds. The trumpet spoke of the coming of the Lord, the activity of the Lord, the initiative of the Lord. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, and God will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his chosen from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What an incredible event. The arrival of the Lord. With his arrival comes the departure of his people. In the end of verse 16, Paul writes, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Rise up. The bodies of those who have died in Christ will be raised. Caught up. Those believers who are still alive will be gathered and meet with the raised ones. Meet up. The newly assembled group of the risen and the alive will meet the Lord and end up. All will forever be in the presence of the Lord. Who do you want to be with? I remember some of my best childhood memories were visits to my grandparents. My grandmother was a very gracious, loving woman, and she was my spiritual mentor. It was at a visit with them in upstate New York that I put my trust in Christ as my Savior. It was a result of them, my grandmother and step-grandfather, who brought the gospel to me and my sisters. I will say at times, my grandmother loved me to the Lord. I loved being with them. My sister and I would often spend a week with them during summer vacation. And it was such a warm and accepting and nurturing and encouraging environment. And we got to eat ice cream every night. Who do you want to be with? The psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you, referring to the Lord. And John pulls back the curtain and lets us peer into eternity. And he writes this in Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. No wonder, Paul says, now the Thessalonians did not have those words, but they understood what it meant to be with the Lord forever. No wonder Paul said, encourage one another with these words. Don't fret. Don't grieve as if those who have died won't take part in this glorious event. They will. In fact, they have precedence. They will rise first, and then we get to get in on it. They will not pass out. Now, as I was looking through this and spent a good bit of time with this passage, I asked myself, why is the resurrection of the body important? And the following comments are my thoughts on this. And if you have something you'd like to add, I welcome your remarks after the service. Why is the resurrection of the body important? Well, for one thing, it demonstrates complete victory over the enemy. If the body of the believers remained in the grave, there would be an element of success for the enemy. If you visit Pearl Harbor, there are still the remains of sunken warships. And on some of the battlefields in the world, you may still see the wreckage of tanks and artillery pieces and other military equipment. And some of those are the remnants of the equipment of the victorious army. An aged soldier or sailor of the enemy can point to that wreckage and boast in the destruction they were able to inflict, even though they lost the war. But what does God do? The body is resurrected. There's no remnant. There's no vestige of achievement on the part of the enemy. He undoes it, and God demonstrates his total victory. Here's another thought. The resurrection of the body is important because it restores us to what God created and what God intended. Randy Alcorn has written a book called Heaven. In it, he surveys the promises of the Old Testament and New that refer to the afterlife, what eternity will be like. And he comes up with some very fascinating facts. The New Jerusalem will descend and come down to earth. It is a huge city, and it will be the dwelling place of God's people. And it comes down to earth, and Randy Alcorn explains what kinds of in eternity. And many of them relate to the physical experience. We will probably eat. Now, in John 21, Jesus is on the shoreline. He prepares a fire. The disciples come from fishing and has them put the fish on the fire. And they eat breakfast. And though it doesn't say so, presumably Jesus ate with them. That was after his resurrection. Now, that's a bit speculative, but that seems to be logical. And we just heard about the marriage supper of the Lamb, didn't we? Randy even suggests we might even enjoy coffee in eternity. And he says, why not? Maybe sports. Henry, maybe tennis. Maybe golf. And no unsavory members of your foursome. There will be a lot of activities on the physical realm. And God, that is a restoration of what God created and intended for us. In a related sense, 1 Thessalonians 5 mentions three elements of the human person. Paul writes this: now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, listen to this, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is saying that for us to be complete, we comprise a spirit and soul and body. And when the resurrection of the dead takes place, we are restored to wholeness, to the person that God intended us to be as human beings, spirit and soul and body. To be a complete person means to have a physical dimension as well as a spiritual one. Now, those are my thoughts. I invite your thoughts later as well. Finally, how can I be sure I will not miss out on this event? This is a grand and glorious finale to human history. Wow. And it is reserved to those who are in Christ. Those are Paul's words. Those who are in Christ. What does that mean? That means a special relationship to Christ. I told you that I came to faith at age 13 in upstate New York. Here's what I realized. I realized that I was guilty of sin through wrong thought, wrong words, and wrong deeds. I was a sinner. And there was nothing I could do to rescue myself from the penalty of sin, which is separation from God. But I also realized that God loved me, and he sent Jesus into the world to take the penalty for my sin when Jesus died on the cross. That I could be forgiven and made new, but I had to take a step. And that step was putting my trust in Jesus as my Savior, accepting the free gift of eternal life. Probably the most quoted verse to express this is John 3:16. And I wonder how many times Billy Graham quoted this verse in his lifetime of ministry. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now, that meaning he yielded him, he gave him over, allowed him to suffer death on the cross for your sin and mine. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Those who are in Christ, who have made that transaction of trusting Christ and accepting the free gift, Thank you, Father, for the provision that you made for our sinfulness, our rebellion. Thank you for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me and for my friends. And thank you that we do not grieve that those who have gone ahead, gone before us, will not participate in the full glory and